Good morning. It's good to be with you and to worship with you, and this morning to have the privilege of sharing God's word with you as well. Greetings to you from Calvin Seminary and from our president, Jill Maidenblick. We're finishing up our third semester in a row now that's been kinked and complicated by COVID, but we're getting there. Students are stressed, faculty, staff are stressed. But we do hope to have commencement Friday evening with graduates from last year and this year participating, since the graduates last year didn't get a graduation. So we're hoping to have one this year. So thank you for your prayers for our work. We're going to be turning to the book of Psalms, and particularly Psalm 47, a psalm that is regularly assigned by lectionaries in association with Ascension Day, which was last Thursday. And so we're noting it today. But as we prepare to hear these words, please pray with me. Your word, O God, is alive, and we know that because each time when we read it, your spirit testifies to our spirits that we are encountering a living voice, yours. We pray that may be so now through these words of the psalmist, and we pray this through Jesus, the Word made flesh. Amen. Psalm 47. Clap your hands, all you nations. Shout to God with cries of joy. How awesome is the Lord Most High, the great King over all the earth. He subdued nations under us, peoples under our feet. He chose our inheritance for us, the pride of Jacob whom he loved. God has ascended amid shouts of joy. The Lord amid the sounding of trumpets. Sing praises to God, sing praises. Sing praises to our King, sing praises. For God is the King of all the earth. Sing to him a psalm of praise. God reigns over the nations. God is seated on his holy throne. The nobles of the nations assemble as the people of the God of Abraham, for the kings of the earth belong to God, and he is greatly exalted. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Well, one of the most mind-boggling spectacles I've ever seen is a short science movie titled Powers of Ten. Many of us no doubt saw this movie in a high school physics class. More recently, a new updated version of it came out for IMAX, and that's called Cosmic Voyage, and it's narrated by God himself, which is to say Morgan Freeman. But both films accomplish the same thing, and in the case of the original movie that I saw in high school, the first scene shows a close-up scene of a couple spreading out a picnic blanket on a grassy section of Chicago's Grant Park. And then every 10 seconds thereafter, the camera pulls back, each time increasing its distance from the couple by one power of 10. So first the camera pulls back just 1 foot. Within 10 seconds later, it's pulled back 10 feet. 10 seconds later, it's pulled back 100 feet, and then 1,000 feet, and then 10,000 feet, and so on. Now, at first, you can still see the young couple, but soon you can only pick out the small square of their picnic blanket in the midst of the larger Grant Park. Seconds later, Grant Park has been reduced to a small green patch, as now you can see all of Chicago and the southern curve of Lake Michigan. Next, Chicago disappears, and you see the whole United States, and then you see the whole planet, and then even our own sun recedes to an ordinary-looking star. And within just a couple of minutes, the picture has pulled back to the outer limits of the Milky Way galaxy, and then soon thereafter to the outer limits of the known universe. And once the edge of space is reached, the camera then quickly hurtles back towards through space, finally zooming right back in on that couple on their picnic blanket in Grant Park. All in all, the film is a stunning reminder of how small we are compared to the vastness of the universe. Well, as part of this past week's celebration of Ascension Day, I invite you to take a similar trip of the imagination. But we'll begin somewhere out in the vastness of space, and then let's start zooming in. We enter the bright spiral of our Milky Way galaxy, zooming past millions of bright suns. Then we center down into our own solar neighborhood, zipping past Pluto, the rings of Saturn, the red planet of Mars, and then finally seeing the blue marble of the Earth. Then we narrow our focus to Europe and Africa, descending more specifically to the Mediterranean basin. Finally, we see the region of Palestine, focusing on the country of Israel itself, no larger than the state of Vermont. And then we move down to the modest city of Jerusalem, to the little hill known as Mount Zion. And finally, we come in for a landing at Solomon's Temple, long about 900 BC. And then, having made our cosmic journey to this little speck of real estate on the face of the earth, we witness a group of ancient Israelites singing Psalm 47 and thereby declaring to all who hear, this temple is the center of the universe. This is the throne of the Most High God of Yahweh, who is so mighty, so exalted, so great, that from this location on Mount Zion, he is ruling every nation, every king, every speck of the cosmos. Well, from the outside looking in, you can't help but see that claim as ridiculous. It seems the height of audacity. Even if you limited your gaze to the then-known world, Israel was a small, middling nation. Compared to the vast empires of Persia and Egypt, compared to the splendor of Babylon's hanging gardens or Egypt's soaring pyramids, Israel was just a pimple on the face of the earth. So on what possible basis could the people of Israel claim that they alone mattered, that they alone were the headquarters for the sovereign God of all creation? And yet there it is. In Psalm 47, Israel shouts out its ardent belief that they are the theological center of the universe. Now, most scholars believe that Psalm 47 was sung when, as part of a worship service, the Ark of the Covenant was carried up into the temple. And that's probably why verse 5 refers to God's ascending amid shouts of joy. Since the Ark of God was the throne of God on earth, seeing it ascending up into the temple was the same thing as seeing God go up. The only true God of the universe lived in Jerusalem, and from there he was in charge of every other ruler on earth. Now, when we read Psalm 47, we see lovely poetry that gives eloquent expression to our beliefs. But if back then you had been some atheistic king in Babylon or the Pharaoh in Egypt, yourself regarded by your people as a god, then Psalm 47 would hardly strike you as lovely. How dare those puny Israelites huddle together in their pathetic little capital city and point their fingers at the kings of the world to say, you're nothing. Our God could buy and sell you. You, O mighty Pharaoh, and you, O emperor of China, and you, O exalted king of Persia, you are all the property of our God. Now, of course, within the confines of Israel, the people didn't have much opportunity to see the Egyptians or the Babylonians getting angry about such rhetoric. International communications were pretty limited back then. Israel's worship services were not beamed via live stream to other nations. Israel didn't have its own Facebook page in which they posted such claims as their status updates. Nobody sent tweets with hashtag Zion is King. So it's possible that the people who would be most offended by Psalm 47 never heard it. But today our situation is vastly different. These days we live in an international marketplace of ideas and religions. Now what we Christians think about Jesus does get put into print and does and can get distributed far and wide. What's more, today you maybe don't even have to leave your home to encounter people of different ethnic or religious backgrounds. Attend any major university and your roommate is as likely to be a Buddhist as a Methodist. Have a donut and a cup of coffee in the break room at work and the coworker sitting across from you could as well be a Hindu as a Roman Catholic. But none of those people is going to like it if you present them with some version of Psalm 47. You know, at the interfaith services that often take place after things like the tragic shooting in Newtown years ago or the Boston Marathon bombing and other such things, the Christian pastor in attendance or the Jewish rabbi in attendance who participate in the service, they are, of course, always welcome to read Psalm 46. In fact, Psalm 46 usually gets read at those services. Such a comforting psalm, you know, God is our refuge and strength and so forth. But if anyone at such a service moved one psalm further and read Psalm 47, well, the spirit of religious unity might unravel live on CNN. And yet here we are, gathered in 2021, gathered for worship to do really what we do every week. We come to sing our New Testament version of Psalm 47 by proclaiming that Jesus has gone up amid shouts of triumph. Jesus has ascended to God's right hand, and he is right now the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, the President of Presidents and the Prime Minister of Prime Ministers. Jesus, we say on Ascension Day and at all times, Jesus rules. Jesus is in charge whether you know it or not. Jesus is in charge whether you like it or not. Jesus is the one in so galactic a sense as to offend anyone looking for mushy, half-mumbled affirmations that all religions are equally true. Now, if we came, what we came together to sing about today, if that's true, then every faith system and every religion and every person who claims to worship and be ruled by a different Lord is wrong. These aren't modest claims. Every time we recite the Apostles' Creed and say, "He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty," every time we do that, we are talking in huge galactic terms. If our claims are true, then they affect everybody. If our claims are false, well, then no one could say, well, you know, at least their faith serves some kind of purpose in their little lives, you know, gives them meaning, so it's okay. No, if we're right, we're right, and nobody is excluded. If we're wrong, then we're wrong so devastatingly as to evacuate all meaning from our faith. Jesus is Lord, we say. But Jesus cannot be Lord, kinda, sort of, here and there, now and again, depending on your point of view. It's a little like some scientist who grabs headlines by making the claim, "My calculation shows that our sun will go supernova in exactly 6 months, evaporating all matter from the sun center out to the orbit of Mars." Well, you know, you can't be just a little bit right or a little bit wrong about a claim like that. Some claims just don't brook much middle ground. And Ascension Day and the Lordship of Jesus Christ is like that, because this is how we see things. This is how we see all things. Now, of course, believing that we are not just locally right about Jesus as Lord, but universally so, believing that doesn't give us license to abuse or bash those who disagree with us. But a claim as grand as Ascension Day will have to have some pretty big effect. So what might that effect be? Well, perhaps we are called to do the same thing the Israelites were called to do 3,000 years ago. And we kind of talked about this during the confession part of the service this morning. We're called to live as authentic witnesses to what we believe to be the truth. We too must acknowledge that what we say and sing about every Sunday when we gather in our little churches, it looks ridiculous. I mean, if it's centers of power and influence you're looking for, check out Hollywood or Wall Street or Washington, D.C. or Ottawa or London or Moscow. Even as Israel didn't look like the center of the universe way back when, the average church doesn't look like much today either. The story is told that near the end of World War II, Winston Churchill and Joseph Stalin were observing a military parade with tanks and infantry units. And at one point, Churchill mentioned to Stalin that he was hoping that perhaps the Pope could have a positive influence on their efforts to put Europe back together after the war. Stalin leaned over and cynically asked, "Oh yes? And how many divisions does the Pope have?" Most of our world can't conceive of power or influence any other way. The only power some people recognize is the power that comes from the barrel of a gun. At the outset of the film Grand Canyon, a young street tough from South Central Los Angeles is roughing up a motorist whose car had stalled on the gang's turf. And when a black tow truck driver arrives to bail the motorist out, he begins to bargain and plead with the head of the gang, asking that they let the motorist go unharmed. And at one point, the thug asks the tow truck driver, "You bargain with me because you respect me or because I got a gun?" The tow truck driver answers truthfully, "Hey, you don't got a gun, we ain't talking." "That's what I thought," the street tough said. "That's why I always carry the gun." Well, the church doesn't carry a gun, or isn't supposed to, although some comments by some religious leaders of late could make one wonder. We don't have divisions of tanks. We don't have that kind of clout and power, and nor, by the way, should we want it. We are like Mount Zion of old, little pinpricks dotting the landscape of a much bigger world and universe. And worse, it's a world whose headlines almost every day seem calculated to challenge the idea that this world is being ruled over by any kind of a loving or a good Lord. Some years ago, when the worst of the genocide in Rwanda was taking place, with one ethnic group hacking the other group to pieces with machetes, Time magazine featured a quote on its cover. It was a quote from a Christian missionary who said, "There are no devils left in hell. They are all in Rwanda." Yeah, but when was the last time there was such a sustained outbreak of goodness in the world that it prompted someone to say, "There are no angels left in heaven. They're all right here in Grand Haven or Ada or Grand Rapids." No, it just didn't happen. Ours is a world of hatred and strife, of children shooting children on playgrounds, of cancer and leukemia, of homegrown terrorists shooting up campuses and Christmas parties. It doesn't look like a world ruled by a good Lord. How then can we claim the truth of Ascension Day? The truth that Jesus is Lord and we are his people. That the church, all appearances to the contrary, is very much in touch with the theological center of the universe. How can we do this? Well, we can do it only by letting our lives bear out our ardent faith. We can only do it if Ascension Day is how we see things, is the lens through which we view our world, the nightly news, our decisions, our lifestyle choices, everything. We have to let the Holy Spirit move us to live Jesus' Lordship consistently and as boldly as we can. The shape of our very lives should make Jesus as Lord more credible, not less so. But maybe that's why Ascension Day has never really, you know, caught on the way Christmas and Easter have. Outside the church, but really for the most part even in the church, Ascension Day doesn't much register. Christmas and Easter are both big deals. But maybe that's because on those two holidays, it's all done for you in a way that ensures you'll get something out of it. I mean, think of Christmas. Jesus is born. There he is. God's got a wonderful gift for you, all wrapped up and lying in a manger. Or think of Easter. Christ is risen. There he is. God's got a gift for you, a gift of new life that walked right out of that tomb. But then think of Ascension Day. Jesus is lifted up. Where'd he go? He's not here. And the last thing anybody heard him say is, "You must be my witnesses in the world." On Christmas and Easter, we get Jesus given to us. We get to sit back and watch him act and speak. But in the Ascension, Jesus leaves and we are the ones who have to act and speak for him. Small wonder our consumer culture skips Ascension Day. But you know, in the end, it really doesn't matter how ridiculous we look when we sing sentiments like the ones in the 47th Psalm. To those who only and always are on the outside looking in, our faith is always going to look absurd. What does matter, however, is that if anyone bothers to get to know you, if anyone looks your life over more thoroughly so as to check out your professional conduct, your home life, your choices in the entertainment field, your care for the environment, your conduct as a friend or a spouse or a parent, if anybody scrutinizes all of that, then it matters very much that they see in you something that is transparent to Jesus as Lord. The church and our lives need to be the one place where the Lordship of Jesus is made visible. And by grace it can be. And by grace it is. This isn't an impossible task for us, because in a very real sense, it's not a task at all. It's who we are by grace. Pentecost is next week. We're drenched in the Spirit's presence now. And as a result of that divine gift, everything changes. God has given us a new identity in Christ. And now the Holy Spirit empowers us to live that out every day, every week. The ascension and now the Lordship of Jesus is how we see things, because in our baptisms, we were given a new set of eyes. In Maya Angelou's classic essay, I Know Why the Caged Bird Sings, we see a vignette of what such new eyes may mean when we see Jesus as Lord. Set in the South back in the late 1940s, the essay tells of a time when Maya's mama was taunted and insulted by a group of white girls while mama was doing no more than sitting in a rocking chair on the porch of the small grocery store they ran. The girls said nasty things to mama, laughed at her for being black. One 13-year-old girl even did a handstand so as to let her dress fall down around her. She wasn't wearing any underwear, and so she mooned mama with her bare bottom and front. And watching her mama from the corner, young Maya was furious that mama didn't do something, say something. Yet mama stayed calm, and as Maya inched a little closer, she heard mama singing quietly, "Bread of heaven, bread of heaven, feed me till I want no more." Well, the girls tired of the show eventually, and they left. And as mama left the porch to return to the store, Maya heard her singing again, "Glory, hallelujah, when I lay my burden down. Glory, hallelujah, when I lay my burden down." Mama could see deeper. Mama could see farther than just those nasty girls and their despising of her. She saw the Lord high and lifted up, and it changed everything. You know, we opened this sermon thinking about how quickly we can be dwarfed by the vastness of the universe. Given how big the cosmos is, isn't it a bit audacious to claim that we have the ultimate truth, that we're the theological center of things? And yet we do believe that, precisely because by faith we know how well the cosmic touches us in our tininess. Because once upon a time, God's Son took his own cosmic powers of 10 journey. Long ago, the Son of God zipped past galaxies and quasars, planets and continents, getting ever closer to this world, until finally he dove down deep. The Son of God took his own cosmic journey, right? I mean, he zipped past all the planets. He came to this earth, and ultimately he dove down into the confines of the uterus of a young girl. And there, as a microscopic zygote, he took on human DNA and skin and organs and blood, and then he was born in a small stable, all his vastness contained by a tiny feed bin for a goat. Never before had the cosmic and the local, the vastness of space and the smallness of a single being, mingled in so wondrous a way. And that is the God and Lord we serve. That is why we can be so sure that despite our smallness, God is with us, and he does great things through us. As the psalmist knew, this is a gospel too grand to be watered down. It needs to be sung with loud voices and the sounds of trumpets, inviting the whole world to sing. Sing praises to God, sing praises. Sing praises to the Lord upon his throne. Sing praises to God, sing praises, for he is greatly exalted. Hallelujah and amen. Please pray with me.